So I heard a pastor long time ago in a completely different context give sort of an analogy about God's glorious law and how when we compare ourselves to one another, we don't look all that bad. But when we compare ourselves to the Lord, we look pretty bad. If I compare myself to somebody like, you know, some evil dictator from history or some child kidnapper or some murderer or something, I shine pretty well when I compare myself to somebody like that. But if you put me or anybody else, you put them up against the Lord and we see just how fallen and faulty and sinful we really are. And it's important that we do that because we need to get a right understanding of where we are so that we understand what it is that Jesus did to get us out of that. But in a different context, the analogy that he gave, this always stuck with me, and I use it every chance that I get, and maybe I've used it at the evening service before, I honestly don't remember, but this pastor was saying, imagine in your mind looking out at a green field of lush, dark green, healthy, thick grass. And in the midst of this prairie of green, dark grass, there's this baby white lamb standing right in the middle of it. And imagine how much of a contrast that would create. That lamb against the background of this dark green grass would pop. There'd be this bright white spot. You wouldn't be able to miss it even if you tried. He said, but if you take that same baby lamb and you take that same field of green grass and you wait until the first fresh snow has come of the season, that bright powder that comes, not the snow that we get in Portland where people are walking through it and dogs are peeing on it and cars are driving on it, but out in the field, out in the prairie, just that untouched, beautiful blanket of bright white snow. Whenever the sun comes out, it gets so bright that you can't even see it. The worst sunburn that I've ever gotten was actually not from the direct sunlight, but from the sun reflecting off of snow. It's so bright. And if you put that same baby lamb in front of that, you'll see very quickly that beautiful, clean, white baby lamb is not so clean. It's more of sort of an off-yellow, off-white, maybe even brown color. Its imperfections really shine out whenever you put it up against that bright white snow. And likewise, so do we when we stand up against God's law. And it's the background tonight that I want to start with and to really bring our attention to. Because the first three verses of chapter 13, John paints for us a background that makes Jesus's act of service here all the more radiant. His humbling himself and coming down as God of the universe into a human body and then washing his disciples' feet the last night that he knew human freedom, it's the end of his public ministry, right before he's led off to be put in chains and killed. He's washing his disciples' feet, and that in and of itself is incredible. You'd spend the rest of your life trying to get a tenth of that level of humility, but especially when you compare that with the background, when you contrast that with the background of the first three verses here, it's really unbelievable. And as I was reading this passage over and over this week and studying it, I was really convicted. I was really struck. It's really hard to get me to cry. And I didn't cry, but I came really close to crying over this text because I was so warmed and melted by the kindness of Jesus. And I've been really stuck on this idea that Jesus is the God of the universe who holds planets and black holes and gravity and stars and galaxies and gravity, evaporation, all of these things that keep us alive, the fact that trees give oxygen that we breathe and trees give seeds, these tiny little things that somehow have the capacity to produce these giant 300-foot sequoias, the Lord is keeping all of this together. It's unbelievable. 621 quadrillion miles across the Milky Way galaxy alone. I'm stuck on that. I know I'm saying it to the point of redundancy, but I'm so stuck on that because here is that person, Jesus Christ, that God in the flesh, and we get to see up close and personal what he's like, and it's staggering. It's inspiring, and it honestly is very frustrating because the conviction is so real. I read this again and again, and I realized, wow, I suck. I want to be like this, and I'm so not. Look at how John starts this. This is the beginning of Jesus's private ministry with his boys. His public ministry has ended. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all him privately communing with his closest followers, and chapter 17 is him praying hard for them, hard for us. And we get to see that here. We get to see the beautiful intimacy of Jesus with his own on the last night before he is arrested. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Stop and look at this list of things that Jesus knows, these things that John sets us up for. Jesus knows some things here that are incredible and some things that are very complicated when you put them together, which makes his moments of humility and grace and service here all the more radiant. It says that he knew he was going, that his hour had come and he would depart from this world and go to the Father. And we know what that means. Jesus has the suffocating reality of the cross right in front of him. He knows it's coming. He has known from all of eternity past that this was going to happen. He knows that in a few short hours, Peter is going to deny him. His disciples are going to run away from him. People are going to pretend like they don't know him because it's unsafe to know him. He's going to have a mock trial. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit on. He's going to have chunks of his beard pulled out. It's going to be very obvious that he's guilty of no crime, and yet he will be declared guilty. Not even found guilty, but just declared guilty. He's going to be flogged. And you know, the whipping, the 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, it would behoove us to study up on that, because that alone is so gruesome. A whip with nine strips of leather, with bone and glass and lead balls and rocks strung about. And they said that if you were to be struck 40 times with this whip, it would kill you. And so they would strike you 39 times. They would get you right to the point of death, and then they would stop. And history tells us that some people's back was so mutilated by this whipping that their internal organs would actually fall out from behind them and that their rib cage would be clearly exposed. And Jesus knows that this is coming. And then they're going to put a cross on top of that back, and they're going to make him walk till Golgotha. And then he knows that he is going to have a crown of thorns put on his head. And you know that head wounds bleed profusely. They're going to nail him to that cross. And he's the only way to breathe is to, after they've driven nails through your feet and through your hands, you're hanging in such a way that your diaphragm is compressed and you can't breathe. And so you have to push yourself up on those feet that are nailed, scraping your back across that rough wood just to take a breath. Jesus knows that this is happening. He knows that this is right before him. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. And as traumatic and as gruesome as that is, what Jesus really was in consternation about was the relational divide that was going to happen. And we know about this. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin. Jesus took upon himself the very thing that God had to punish, our sin. We did that. And so Jesus took our punishment. And there was a relational shift. The triune Godhead that has existed for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons who have been unified in their deity, existing for all of eternity. The Son of God was never created, never came to be, never was formed, never was born. He's always existed. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was already there. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, took on human form, and then became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, and he became the very thing that God had to punish. And there's a little bit of that that we might be able to get our minds wrapped around, because we understand relationships, and we understand that when relationships fall apart, it hurts. But it depends on the relationship. My wife and I live in a little part of town in Northeast, and there's a grocery store right at the end of our street, and there's a guy there named John. And he's the grocer. We know him. He and I talk Tom Petty, and we talk Tom Waits, and we talk culture. But if John all of a sudden got a job someplace else and I never saw him again, I'd be okay. But I would feel it. I'd be like, that's a bummer. John's gone. Who's this new guy? But what if the relationship is a colleague, a work partner, business partner, a boss, a cousin, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance? And you lose that. What if you lose a parent? What if you lose a spouse? What if you lose a child? The degree of separation, the degree of pain, the degree of depth of the relationship is equivalent to the amount of pain that you feel when that relationship's end, when that relationship ends. And what we can't wrap our minds around is that Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father have been together for all of eternity without sin, without malice, without dishonesty, without manipulation, without any of the things that plague our relationships, as good as some of our relationships really can be. This is out of this world. What is it like for Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after this. The capillaries in his forehead have burst and he's bleeding out of his pores because he is so stressed and he knows it right here and right now. He knows it's coming. His hour had come, knowing that he was going to depart from this world to the Father. And here's where it gets so complex. He knows he's going to suffer. He has the horrors of the cross in front of him, but he also has the joy of knowing that he's going back to the Father. Notice it says he's not going to depart out of this world to heaven. It says he's going to depart out of this world to the Father. That is what that's what he's looking forward to, being back with Father God. He says in chapter 7, verse 3, praying over his disciples and over us, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Being in this family, in this relationship that has existed for all of eternity, that we were made for and made from, that is heaven. It's less of a place and it's more of a personal relationship with God. It's being with him. And Jesus is going back there and he knows it. He's got the horrors of the cross and he has the joy of being back in heaven with his Father. He prays in John 17, 3, Lord, restore the glory that I had before the earth was even created. He's going back to that. And it says that he knows that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And when you consider this, do you see this background? Do you see this backdrop? Before any action is taken, we're given insight into the mind of Jesus at this very moment. These are the things that he is aware of. These are the things that he knows. And he thinks of us. He thinks of his boys. He thinks of his disciples. It says that he loved them to the end. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that Thomas was going to doubt. He knew that the 11 were going to bail and that Judas was actually going to be the one to call the posse. He knew that one of his own followers, one of his closest boys for the last 3 years, who has been there in and out, day in, day out for 3 years, almost literally every single day, that guy is going to betray Jesus for $1,000. And Jesus knows it. And if there was ever a time when it would have been understandable for Jesus to be like, you know what, guys? I need a night off. The things that I have ahead of me, I can't do this. I can't do this with y'all. Your feet are dirty. You stink. I don't even have an appetite. I'm done. Let me be at peace. Let me go to the cross and do my thing. I'll see y'all on the other side. But he's thinking of them. He's humble and he's dignified. It says that the Father had given all things into his hands and he knew this and he doesn't get prideful. He doesn't come up with a do you know who I am attitude. He washes feet. But he's also not overcome with bitterness and cynicism. He's not so overcome by emotion that he can't handle other people. He not only handles them, he serves them. This is his great love. I was so convicted by this. I mean, just every snide comment that I can make, even if it doesn't come out of my mouth, the things that people can say or do that just make me go, that person. Fill in the blank. Here's something I'm going to say. Here's something cutting. Here's something funny. I was just kidding, though. It's so convicting. This really made me sad because this is how we should be. This is how I should be. This is how my king is. This is incredible. He's got so much on his plate. Talk about being stressed out. And he's loving his own to the end. He loves them to the uttermost. He doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. He loves them all the way up to the cross and beyond, even in light of everything that he knows here. even in light and everything that he's aware of. He loves them to the end, and he serves them. He poured out water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. He began to wash their feet. The hands that hold up the Milky Way are now washing the disciples' feet in service. This is incredible. This is what love does. This is our Savior. This is our King. He's a good King. He's a trustworthy King. He's washing their feet. Philippians 2, verse 7 through 9 says, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men and found in the appearances of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father had given all things into his hands. And what does he do from that elevated position? He goes under and he serves. He takes those same hands that hold the power of everything, the authority of all creation, of all the universe, of all eternity, and he washes the disciples' disgusting feet. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not know now, but you will understand afterwards. It's quite obvious that Peter's embarrassed here. He's a little shamed here. This is a cultural norm. The washing of the feet is not completely out of the blue. This is something that happened in this culture every single day. And we understand this very clearly. They walked around predominantly in sandals. They did not have paved roads. They did not have sidewalks. Whenever it was dry, it was dusty. When it was wet, it was muddy. And there was animals everywhere. So you can imagine the kind of things that these guys were very often stepping in. And when you go to somebody's house, nowadays we might take off our shoes. Not at my house, never. But some people, you have to take off your shoes before you go into their house. And we get it. I mean, who knows what you're stepping in? It's understandable. These guys had to wash their feet before they came into somebody's house. And there was usually a slave or a servant there that was tasked with doing that. This was the lowest rung of the ladder. This was for a servant to do. And these guys came into this home, to this meal, and they all saw the wash basin. They all knew it was there. They saw the towel. They knew this very well. They knew that there should be somebody there who's washing feet. There was no slave there. And one by one, they looked at it, and they said, nose goes, not me. And this went on for a while. It says in verse 4 that Jesus got up from supper. So the meal had begun, had started. It doesn't say how far into the meal they got. And the way that these guys ate, they didn't sit at a table like we do. The table was probably 6 to 8 inches off the ground. And they would lay down with their stomach towards the ground on one elbow, and they would eat with one hand. And their feet would be out pointed towards either each other or to the back. And they start this meal with their unwashed feet. And Peter sees what's happened and is embarrassed. He's appalled. I mean, of all people, Jesus should not be the one washing anybody's feet. And it says that Jesus had begun to wash their feet, and then he came to Peter. And I wonder what, like, how many disciples got their feet washed before he came to Peter? How many of them just sat there awkwardly? What an awkward moment. What an awkward moment. You do not realize now what I am doing, but you will understand afterwards. Peter doesn't understand the cross. What Jesus is doing here, he's humbling himself to the point of servanthood, and he's going to humble himself to the point of sacrifice. Right now, he's cleansing their feet, but he's going to die on the cross so that he can cleanse them of their sins. And Peter doesn't get this. He has no idea what he's talking about. I kind of dig that he's like, Jesus, do not wash my feet, but he's completely misguided because he doesn't know what's going on. And Jesus tells him that, you do not understand, but you will understand afterwards. After Jesus is raised from the dead, after Pentecost, Peter is going to know what went down here. But in the moment, he just doubles down. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet ever. The language is very strong. Peter basically rebukes Jesus, and Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my head and my hands also. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If we are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no part with him. It's bothered me consistently how close, I mean, verse 2, Judas is there. and he's ready to turn on his heels and leave and turn Jesus into the authorities. He's right there. He sees this happening. He was not washed. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. We need to repent. Our intellect, our good deeds, our religion, our observances, our discipline, whatever it is that we want to claim, our money, like the rich young ruler, whatever it is that we want to put our faith in, what we need is to be cleansed of our sins, and that is only possible. I've heard so many people say, well, there can't only be one way to heaven, or that's narrow-minded, that's even bigoted, it's constrictive, it's not encompassing. It's like, listen, we're talking about eternity here. Praise God that he made a way available at all. At all. What if this wasn't our Lord? What if the God of the universe holding the Milky Way in his hands was not this way? That terrifies me. That terrifies me to think about. Praise Jesus that there's a way at all. And the way is to be cleansed. The way is to be washed of our sins by the blood of Jesus, by claiming faith in him, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and confessing with our lips that he is Lord, being born again of the Holy Spirit. The invitation is everywhere. It's for everyone. Jesus says, whosoever, all of you, if there's anyone, come, anyone, whosoever, all, come, come, come. He's even giving Judas a seat at the table, and Judas rejects it. If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. And Peter says, well, okay, then wash all of me. Just give me an entire bath. And we've got to be encouraged by Peter's flip-flop here, because we flip-flop too. Peter's got to accept the fact that he needs to be cleansed. And it's encouraging that Peter is told right here that he is clean, and then he just blows it so bad. He flip-flops a lot. He always goes from one extreme to the other. And I'm so encouraged by that, because even in that sort of boneheaded, human obstinate stubbornness and ignorance and whatever else, Jesus is so patient with us. His grace is new every morning. He's got so much on his mind. He knows so many things, and yet here he is dealing with Peter and washing his feet. I mean, how do you not love Jesus? This is convicting. This is inspiring. I'm uplifted by Peter's flip-flop. Not his shoes, but you know what I mean. Verse 9, Simon Peter said, wash all of me. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. You need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be forgiven. And once that happens, it never has to happen again. This is so awesome. The cleansing of Jesus needs to never be repeated. His blood is so powerful. His grace is so great and so vast that whenever you come into relationship with Jesus Christ, we will fumble and we will fall and we will sin and we will mess it up. Just like Peter. Peter's told right here, you're clean. Oh, to hear from the lips of Jesus, you're saved. I mean, could you desire anything more than that? And then an hour and a half later, he ditches Jesus and he betrays him. He denies him three times explicitly. He flip-flops, but Jesus' grace, once you're saved for good, and we still blow it. And his grace is still new every morning. Once you are clean, you are clean. You don't need to take a bath, Peter. You are clean. You only need to wash your feet. And this is encouraging, and it's something I think that we can understand with our heart, and it may not be something that's easily articulated with the mouth. But what Peter is being told here by Jesus is, listen, Peter, you are saved. You are clean of sin. Once you are saved, that's it. You don't need to be cleansed. You don't need to take a bath. The cultural reference here is plain to see. It's right on the surface. In this culture, you would take a bath before you went to dinner. Dirty, dusty streets, agrarian culture. You take a bath, you go to dinner, but you've got to walk there. Once you get there, you just got to wash your feet. Jesus is saying, that's you. You're clean. You just got to wash your feet. There's a daily repentance that comes with being a Christian, but it doesn't mean that our souls have been tainted. We are clean. One of the best ways that I've heard somebody put this is, you are cleaned, so clean yourself up. Become what you are. become what you are. There is salvation and there is sanctification. We're told in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Colossians 1 says that we are holy and blameless and above reproach. And in an hour and a half, Peter is going to have a lot to repent of. And he does. And we all do. We just need to clean our feet. Who of us goes one day without sin? Who of us goes one day without saying, "Father, forgive us our trespasses"? And praise God he does. His blood is that strong. His grace is that good. Every sin from Adam and Eve until the earth is rolled up like a scroll, his blood covers it for those who are repentant and who have been washed. And that is so his, I mean, it's his kindness that leads to repentance. And I'm so, as I was reading this, I was reading the first three verses into the washing of his feet, and I was like, man, I turn into a jerk when I'm just stressed about work or about the fact that the car battery is dead and my stomach hurts, but I'm hungry at the same time and I didn't get enough sleep last night. No, I don't want to go do this thing or that thing with this. I want to be left alone. I was so convicted by how temperamental I can be. Babe, I'm sorry. I can be a grump. I hate it. I read this and I was like, gosh, I want to be this guy. I want to be like this guy, our Jesus, our Lord. This is so inspiring. This is so good. His grace is so good. You're clean. You're good forever. Think about that. Think about if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, think about what good news that is. Stop and think about it. You're clean forever. Clean yourself up. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" There is grace. We will sin. We will mess it up. It doesn't mean we're not saved, obviously. But there is a process of sanctification that comes with a life that has been renewed by the power of the person, God the Spirit. We become salt and light as we grow in obedience and we grow in maturity. We grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. We grow to be like this Jesus, our King and our Lord and our brother. You are clean. Hear that, Christian. You are clean. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this is available to you in a moment. In a moment. Anyone that comes to Jesus, he says, I will not cast out. His grace is too good and too big for you to sin yourself out of it. For those of you who may not know, earlier on in this gospel, there were people that had rocks aimed at Jesus' face because they hated him, and he stopped them mid-toss, and he offered them salvation. He offered them evidence. He offered them a chance. So good and so thorough and so comprehensive and so radical is his grace. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Christians, hear this. You're clean. It's the best news. It's the best news. And Jesus did this for us. As thoroughly as he became sin, we become righteous. We're not just pardoned. You know, I've mentioned this before. When I got arrested and went to court and the DA dropped all the charges and I was free to go, I didn't get any bonuses. You know, I was just let go. They saw me out the door. They said, "Don't let it hit you in the butt on the way out." And that was it. Not so with our Lord. We're not just let go. We're given the title of son and daughter of the living God of the universe. John chapter 1. Those who did receive him were given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. That is an incredible truth. Nobody enters into the king's sleeping quarters and interrupts his rest except for his children. Everybody else will get their head chopped off. This is the God of the universe, and this is how much he loves us. If you are clean, you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Hmm. I love this. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We have been cleaned, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified. The words of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 say this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. We are clean, so let us clean up our behavior. Let us clean ourselves up. Do you realize what I have done to you? The Father has given all things into his hand. He has come from the Father. He is going back to the Father. He holds the cosmos up by the word of his power. And what he does with that authority, what he does with that position, what he does with that dignity is he serves. He goes underneath and he lifts up. He takes his power and he uses that strength to lift others up. And I love that what he does here is he tunes these guys up a little bit. He bolsters them. He's like, y'all, you're clean. You're clean. For all of eternity, you're clean. Now, don't do this again. He rebukes them, but he rebukes them by exhorting them in the future. If I, the master, if I, the teacher, if I, the boss, if I, the superior, have served my inferiors, then the inferiors can serve their equals. Y'all can serve one another. I have given you an example of what to do. And it's not specifically foot washing necessarily. There are cultures that do that. Great. That's not necessarily what Jesus is saying here. He's not commanding us to wash each other's feet, but he is commanding us to go as low as is absolutely necessary, to be the one person who walks in the room and sees the thing that needs to be done and does it. And it's not out of duty, you know, it's not out of obligation, it's not out of coercion. He doesn't rebuke them outright, and I love that here. He's being so soft with them. This is a rough moment. The next five chapters, the disciples are having a rough time. Jesus is having a rough time. The disciples are having a rough time. And Jesus is so tender with them. He's correcting them by exhorting them. Don't do this again. Take my example. Do what I have done and do it as to one another. And in the midst of all of this, verse 10, Jesus said, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who is betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus washed Judas's feet. I don't even really have anything to say about that. I'm so boggled in my mind. I am so defensive of people who I know or even think could mean harm. You know, I puff up. I posture against people when I think something's going down. And that's all right. I mean, it's okay to defend yourself, but I get so, even whenever that's not the case, I get so angry at some things, and I'm so convicted here. Judas is in the very midst of Jesus here, and he's washing Judas's feet. It's going to take a lifetime for this to melt us, friends. And I'm just going to go again and again and again and again over this love of Jesus until we get it. This is so unbelievable that this is the God of the universe. Judas is right there, and Judas is not clean. Judas might have had his feet washed, but his heart was far from the Lord. He's not a clean person becoming unclean. He is a Proverbs 26:11, a dog returning to its vomit, is what he's doing. Jesus called Judas, and Judas came to Jesus' inner circle as a money-grubbing, selfish, self-centered man. And he went back to that. He went back to that. The Jesus train wasn't going where Judas had expected or hoped or wanted. Now Jesus is a wanted man. He's an outlaw. There's people that are looking to kill him, and Judas is like, well, I'm not going to get a position in the political cabinet, so I might as well turn the guy in and get paid on the way out. And he forsook heaven. We take a closer look at Judas next week, and I'm almost intimidated because it's just such a sad man. Such a sad man. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. Jesus is humble, but he is the authority. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The world is so caught up in having TikTok followers and YouTube followers and influence and platforms and money and reputation. They want the top position. They want the job. There's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but we hurt one another to get that. We hurt one another so that we're not in a position where we have to serve. We're in a position where we are served. We want the office on the third floor with the big wigs, with the view. We want the stuff. We want the position. We want the renown. We want the gusto. We want people to get out of the way whenever we walk by. The world wants position. And Jesus is saying, if I am the God of the universe, look at what I do with all of my power. I serve. Blessed are you if you do the same. More actually in tune with your nature are you if you do the same. We were created in the image of God, and here he is, serving. I have been not this rocked by a passage of scripture for as long as I can remember. I just paused and I looked at this and I just couldn't believe it. Friends, this is the God of the universe. How many times am I going to say that tonight? I don't know, but this is him. This is how good he is. And we have every reason to have buoyancy and joy and confidence and be comforted. We don't need what the world is tempting us with. We can give ourselves. We can give of our time. We can give of our money. We don't need to like give ourselves into poverty, but we can give of our resources. We're safe. We're clean. We're going to heaven in eternity with Jesus. I had a dream. I'll close with this, and I just kind of want to talk about it because it makes me sick to my stomach. I had a dream two nights ago that my dad, I don't mean to laugh, this is just so weird, and it made me think of eternity. I had a dream the other night that my mom and my wife and I, we went and we watched my dad get buried, and it was so weird. The hole is so deep, and to watch all of that dirt get poured on top of him, it was really profound. It was really weird to watch my dad get buried by all those hundreds of pounds of dirt. And I've been thinking about it ever since, and I had a dream a couple nights ago that my dad actually came back to life in his casket and realized he had been buried alive and was just stuck in his casket. And in my dream, he was in there for months, just crying out and banging on the roof of his casket, trying to get out. And just so happened that somebody happened to be walking by and heard somebody under the ground screaming, and they dug him up. And then he was back, he was with us. But I woke up and I was nauseous thinking about being buried under 6 foot of earth. And I thought, That is what separation from God is. That's what that is. Separation from all light, separation from all comfort, separation from family, screaming out in the dark and nobody can hear you. And it sickened me to think of that. And I've been thinking about eternity for the last 2 days nonstop. And then I came to this passage, and I just was mulled over. I just was completely undone by the reality that eternity. I mean, we're talking about eternity. And my dad's not in a hole, crying out, trying to get let out of being buried alive. He's in heaven. This was the first Christmas without my dad, but this is my dad's first Christmas with Jesus. And because of that, our family's stoked. We talk about dad with a smile, because we're so happy that he's in heaven. And because he's in heaven, because Jesus is so good, that makes us rejoice that dad's in heaven. It makes us rejoice that Jesus is good. It brings it all back to Jesus because he's made this possible. And I'm getting really upset by the idea of eternity, and that people are looking at Jesus in their face and they're saying, I'd rather take the money. Friends, pray for me. I don't know what to say sometimes. Eternity is forever. And Jesus is, this is the God of eternity. This is how good he is. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us repent of our sins. He is so kind. He is so worth worshiping. He is so worth whatever it is that's getting in the way, whatever it is in your life that's grieving the Holy Spirit, it's not worth it. Wash your feet. Repent, stop, turn around. Follow Jesus again. You're clean, you're saved, you're good. Wash your feet up. I've got stuff in my life. I've got to just confess, just bad attitude, foul mouth, muttering under my breath whenever somebody cuts me off. Just all of this, like, my heart's just hard in all of these ways. And you're like, well, yeah, compared to these other people, it's not so bad. I don't care. Compared to Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. He's so good. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who holds our eternity in his hands. We can trust him. Look at how good he is. Praise God. Amen. Amen.